Just to recall where we were when we signed off. We are on the subject of external graces, and we are beginning to analyze the function of these graces, which means everything literally in the world that God has made, which He uses universally to confer those internal illuminations and inspirations without which there is no seeing God. Broadly speaking, these graces may be and are sanctifying for ourselves and apostolically indispensable for the ministry. We shall first consider these graces as personally sanctifying. And then to follow our regular plan, there are three ways in which everything in the world which we have already defined as a grace of God may be sanctified for us. The classic passage of St. Paul that summarizes this whole thing, this great triad, is what is for me one of the great passages of Revelation. Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together unto good. For those who, according to His purpose, are saints through His call. And of course, it's that universal. Everything is used by God for those whom He has predestined to possess Him. The three ways in which all of creation conceived as a grace is intended to be sanctified are by way of what we've heard so often, purification, illumination, and union with God. Hoping, however, we shall avoid all platitudes in talking about these three functions. Spiritual literature, whether it speaks in this terminology or not, is filled with a purifying aspect of creatures, which is achieved, so we both read and find out, through detachment from creatures and stripping of self-love. Because when we ask, in what sense are creatures purifying? It can only be because there is something which shouldn't be there. Well, what shouldn't be there? An overweening attachment and excessive self-love. Repeatedly, we find in the sacred writings, a person cannot be united with God, source of all purity, except through detachment from everything real. In other words, the less attachment to creatures, the more attachment to the Creator. Simply an axiom of spirituality. Now this stress may not be so great, and sometimes may seem to be exaggerated. Yet, strictly speaking, in the degree to which we internally detach ourselves, do we come closer to God. The normal way that God effects detachment is through suffering. And hence you see that all suffering-producing creatures have this purpose. That's what they're for. Anytime we're tempted to complain, I'm just complaining about problems. That's their whole purpose. Now it's remarkable that God seems to measure up His suffering according to the perfection He has in store and the degree of holiness to which He destines a soul. As a general rule, suffering makes bad people miserable. But born with fortitude, it purifies the good. Now there's a more subtle difference yet God's way of acting with different persons. Those already advanced in the spiritual life, he is accustomed to despoil of spiritual gifts and sensible fervor, which in the saints, as we read, may reach the dark night of the soul. With the less perfect individuals, he may deprive them of temporal possessions or secular goods. You see, no matter how exalted the contemplation, no matter how enraptured the possession of God, unless it is God, it's still a creature. The rapture is not God. Throughout Christian tradition, we find the same theme. God purifies by suffering. Everything which causes pain is an external grace of purification. That's why it's painful. We may follow an analogy that Augustine gives us, which is an obvious one. When God is compared to a doctor who administers bitter medicine to restore health, and removes with a scalpel of suffering whatever stands in the way of spiritual progress. The only mistake, of course, is to qualify the universality of this. That's the only danger. But this law of purification is absolutely universal. Nobody escapes it, except those who try to escape it and they go to hell. It applies as well to the worldly minded as to the saintly. It affects temporal goods as well as spiritual attachments. And it is proportionately more intense as the degree of union with himself to which God intends to raise a soul is greater. According to the proportion of its purity will also be the degree of its enlightenment, illumination, and union with God. In other words, if it is universal that all things which cause pain have one unique function, to detach the soul from everything except God, it is also universally true that without this prior and constant purification, there cannot be further illumination and much less union with God. It's good to know some of the laws of the supernatural life, just as we all respect the laws of gravity. We don't, trusting in the weight of air, walk off, say, the top floor of one of your buildings, and all the prayer in the world won't support you. There's a law. A second function of creatures beyond purification is that they enlighten the soul to recognize the will of God, which is, after all, the only enlightenment that matters. We may look upon this manifestation of the divine will as the spiritual direction of God, which I think has special pertinence to religious women, most of whom, as I know, do not get near as much spiritual direction as many need, certainly as many want. One of the surest means of sanctification is to use whatever God, the supreme director of souls, places before us moment by moment, either to do or to suffer. Souls who have learned in this way to search for God's will find evidence everywhere of what he wants. They are being directed by the intermittent actions of 1,000 creatures, which serve without study. No books, you don't have to read a book, has so many graces of illumination. Consequently, God leads us not only by those occasional, internal illuminations. And even there, he won't speak to us internally except through these external media. He speaks to us every time we read a book, every time we're engaged in conversation. Every time someone misunderstands us, every time we succeed, every time we fail, every pain we have, He is God speaking to us. The problem here, as with purification, is that people tend to look upon these things as only a matter of chance. You may have pulled the book off the shelf because you like green, and this happened to be a nice green book. When you read it, God used perhaps your naive purpose for choosing the book to teach you. If we only learn not to look upon anything, let me underline, anything, as ever a matter of chance, or caprice, or a mistake, or a coincidence, then we get some insight into the cosmic universality of this divine university, which teaches us constantly what God wants us to learn. The illuminating function of external rays, we're talking about that, is particularly useful when the obstacle to recognizing God's lesson is not that we mistake it for chance, but fail to see God's will because a certain effect was the result of sin, our own or someone else's. In other words, that God also teaches us through sin. Yet, it is especially here, through our own past lives of sin, through our own little or big stupidities, through everyone else's having committed sin, and we having come within the ambit, the torrent of the effects of those sinful actions, it is especially there that we've got to be convinced behind every sin stands God's permissive will teaching me to learn from that sin. Because the only way, that's capitalized and underlined and emblazoned the adverb, the only reason why God allows sin is that through that sin, both the sinner and others might profit. He could not permit sin, except that He foresees that those who can read God speaking through everything in the world, even through the sinful actions of men, might profit and might see God's will. Faith tells us that nothing happens unless the almighty will of God wants it to happen. He either allows it or He brings it about Himself. If He brings it about Himself, even that, of course, includes everything, even those chance remarks that we happen to overhear. There's somebody talking about us, and then the little titter of laughter after we heard our name used. But it is especially where we or others have sinned that we must recognize God's permissive will. He allows sin only that we might learn His will better because of the sin. Now, unless we steel ourselves against the natural evidence to the contrary, we will surely fail to see the working of God's providence, whose purposes are too often, more often than anyone wants to admit, are brought about through the sin and malice of men. What did God intend to do when the Father sent His Son into the world to become man, and one verse, to redeem the world? And He wanted the world to be redeemed to the sufferings and death of that divine Son. Yet, unless he had foreseen treachery in Judas, cowardice in Pilate, envy in the Pharisees and Sadducees, and cruelty in the Roman executioners, all of which were sins, there would have been no redemption. This, sisters, is the hardest lesson that we've got to learn in life. And the reason is because behind it stands the mystery of iniquity. But at least this should not be a mystery, that God uses iniquity to effect the salvation and sanctification of the souls that he loves. Consequently, every situation of daily life is somehow an expression of the divine will for us at that moment, of something to be done or avoided, accepted or refused, enjoyed or sacrificed, continued or abandoned, depending on the circumstances and conditioned by the dictates of right reason and faith. However, there is one last function of external graces for our own sanctification, and that, of course, is not just to purify us or teach us what God wants us to learn, but especially to unite us with himself. This is the most important function. And just as without purification there will not be illumination, so without illumination there can be no union with God. Unless we have learned to recognize God's will in everything, and not to figure out or think there must be some mistake. There's never a mistake. God never makes a mistake. God uses mistakes. He never makes them. Unless we learn that, we'll never be close to God. We'll always be looking for footnotes in the divine textbook, which is teaching us to take reality for granted. Now, it is the common teaching of all spiritual masters from Christ on that we first begin by learning God's will through the things that he teaches us, especially through the hard things. But behind the teaching is not really to know how to serve God. Behind it is that we might, through the knowledge of the things that God teaches us, know how to use them to draw closer to him. And while the word drawing closer to God is a figure of speech, it isn't as though God is 5 feet away and, well, we take a step up. How long are the steps? 28, 30 inches? And we get closer to God. Where spirit draws closer to spirit, there can be no question of space. One spirit draws closer to another only by the footsteps of love. Now, this last function of the things that God has put into the world, which we call external graces, which are meant to evoke the love of God in us, is not only the most important, but one that we should constantly be using so that we don't wait. And this may be a mistaken notion we can get from at least some spiritual being. We don't wait, say, 5 years in the spiritual life until we're thoroughly purified, another 5 until we are thoroughly illuminated, and then around about 5 years after final vows, I guess you ought to begin loving God. The love of God should begin at the dawn of reason, whether reason of a natural order or reason in the religious life, which is the first day, I suppose, of postulancy. We should begin to use the things that God puts into our lives as means, both of being purified and enlightened, and especially to love Him. Now how? What is the law behind the use of creatures to use them to draw closer to God by the only thing that can draw two spirits together, which is love? We draw closer to anyone. In fact, we even begin to draw to Him by beginning to love that person. Only if we have learned the lesson of reflecting on what is good about that person, and especially how that person has been good to us. In the normal psychological order, if I want to love anybody, I must first convince myself that person is lovable. If it never enters my mind that the person is lovable, I will never begin to love. And consequently, I shall, humanly speaking, God of course is the measure of His graces, but on my part, I begin to use creatures to evoke greater in love of God in myself as I begin to look upon them more and more as divine benefits to me. Ignatius uses the expression, a person is told to strive for an intimate knowledge of the way blessings are received, so that, filled with gratitude for everything, I may love and serve the Divine Majesty. Or St. Thomas, the first condition to attain to perfect charity is the recollection of God's benefits. Since all that we have in body and soul and external possessions has come from Him, consequently, I'm still quoting, to love Him with a perfect heart, we must earnestly reflect on everything He has given to us. Let's repeat. This is the bread and butter of the spiritual diet of every soul that wants to love God. You cannot, unless you eat this bread, ever grow in the love of God. If you become daily more conscious of God's love for you and the good things that He is constantly giving you, or you will not grow in that love. Unless, therefore, there is a previous first reflection, then understanding of God's goodness to me, I will never rise to that love which is true friendship. At this point, a whole panorama of prospects opens up to see that everything I possess, every satisfying experience I have, everything which in any way I can look upon as a benefit, and of course I gotta see it as a benefit, beginning with myself. I am my own biggest benefit from God. As I look upon everything as a benefit from God, I see in it a token of God's love for me, and I have to be made of stone not to love one who loves. The number of these good things, the number of these satisfactions, is past counting. They are an endless stream of benefits that impinge on my consciousness daily, and many times a day. The only problem is, the stream passes on, and I don't realize their benefits. Each one, in a true sense, is a sacramental sign of the mysterious reality which God need not have given to me, yet He chose to do so. I didn't have to exist. And if that's true, I didn't have to think this thought, get this idea, or read this, or achieve that. Everything that God has given me, beginning with myself, and every least blessing, is intended by God to have written across it a gift from God. My gratitude, which is spontaneously evoked by recognizing it's the problem of not being aware of these benefits, but in the degree to which I am aware, I shall be grateful. The next step is obvious. Since every creature that enters my life has been given to me by God, and everyone is a gift, wrapped in ribbon, and a nice little card, written in the divine handwriting, to you from God. As I see that label on everything, my gratitude becomes what love is. Not merely thanking God because he helped me, but loving God because he loved me. He, and then in a whisper, loved me. So much for the self-sanctifying function of external graces. But as is obvious, our religious life is not only to be self-sanctifying, but also apostolic. And the same law obtains with regard to my communicating God's grace to others as for receiving that grace myself. An essential aspect, therefore, of external graces is their direct connection with the apostolic life. The best way, I think, summarily, to look upon these external graces, which means everything in the world, in the apostolate, is to state, quite simply, that we are the external graces in the lives of everyone whom God puts into our life. To step outside of ourselves and to think in terms of God's providence in favor of the persons whom he allows to cross our path. In other words, that we are being used by God. God wants us, therefore, to be these graces to the human race, and to them in the least ambiguous sense of the term, in three ways. You'll pardon this triad, I can't escape it. I always console myself by saying, well, after all, there is a Trinity. We, therefore, are intended by God to be the graces to mankind, first, by what we are, by what we say, and by what we do. First, by what we are. We touched upon this, and how could we escape it, by recalling the divine law of generation, which is that like produces like. A tree and a particular species of tree produces that species of tree. You don't get elms from acorns, or rose bushes from, holly bulbs. Now, the law of generation obtains in the whole natural order. Animals produce animals, human beings produce human beings. The whole of God's both natural and supernatural order obeys that same law of generation. Just as in the order of nature, so in the order of grace. There is no escaping the law. Like produces like. We shall produce what we are. Have we married and have children? They would have been, we are sacred human beings. And in the supernatural order, God will use us to communicate procreatively, only according to what we are. Thus, if we are intellectually developed, notice we're speaking in the whole context of the supernatural order, we shall produce intellectually developed human beings. If we are well balanced in character, everyone who comes into our lives will be to that extent well balanced, as we who are being used by God are such ourselves. If we are socially mature, we shall produce God using us, socially mature human beings. If we are apostolically zealous, we shall produce apostolic zealots. If we are cold, those whom we affect will be cold. If we are burning with the love of God, every last one who even sees us, let alone hears us, let alone is affected by the day after day and week after week of influence of spirit upon spirit, will be as burning with the love of God as we are. And we never beat this game. Sometimes we think we do. We never do. And therefore, in its broadest perspective, if we are saints, we shall produce saints. It is no wonder that, say, the founders and foundresses of religious communities had a cluster of like-minded, saintly men and women. What would you expect? In fact, do you know all that we are doing? We are just profiting from that procreative spirit of holiness back at the time of your founders, or of St. Ignatius, who is physically dead 400 years, but supernaturally, we believe, quite as reproductively alive now as he was in the middle of the 16th century. Then we said that external graces are meant to be apostolically effective, and we are those graces, not only by what we are, so that we produce what we are, and we cannot escape that law of generation. Secondly, by what we say. In other words, what we say has eternal consequences. But it's not only in some broad, symbolic way. So we're not dealing with symbols here. These are not figures of speech. These are profound realities. St. Paul is evidently the one who gives us the foundation for this. The passage we mentioned in our previous conference. No salvation without a Christian life. No Christian life without the faith. No faith without hearing. And you can't hear, sisters, unless somebody talks. Speech, ordinary speech. God intends, in fact, he requires, as a condition of human salvation. If we need further evidence of that, we have it in Christ himself. Had he so wanted to, after all he was God, he might have redeemed the world in a myriad of different ways. He decided to redeem the world by teaching, and conveniently wrote nothing himself, to make sure that our own role as teachers would never be missed. Now there are a number of presumptions in this role of ours to communicate knowledge. If our role in God's divine providence, using us according to what we say, we've got to have something to say. And the whole purpose, whether the young sisters realize it or not, is that we might fill this mind with something to say. So that when we talk, what will not come out will be warm air. I'm being kind. The communication of knowledge, which communication is indispensable for human salvation, presumes knowledge that I understand, that I have depth of understanding. And one thing which I keep reminding the students, clarity. Too often people pose as being deep when really they're just muddy. You can see the bottom of a clear lake to a half a mile. A shallow puddle mixed with mud, 2 inches deep, you can't see the bottom of it. Clarity, sisters, is awfully important in communicating knowledge. And again, let's keep in mind this law of generation. If we are clear, others are going to be clear. And the only difficulty there is that once they pass through our hands, that may be their last chance for clarity. It means, of course, that if we are to be used by God to communicate knowledge, we have got to communicate. See, these are just obvious things. We've got to communicate. You've got to say something. Fancy a teacher modestly standing before the class, eyes cast down, and that class, I suppose for about 5 or 10 minutes, they might be petrified, but pretty soon they would test the case and find out if sister was well, and nothing would happen. This is the reason we have schools. That knowledge be communicated. This is the reason we've got books. Are we at homilies? Or is in this painful instance, conferences? Now the same as with knowledge. To communicate clearly, accurately, and profoundly takes training. And among the documents that I did not ask your superiors to buy for you is the decree on communications media issued by the Second Vatican Council. The Church of God speaking to us through the Holy See wants us to develop our synods and to use all those means of communication which the world has received and the Church of God has received. And we are supposed to be those communicators. It means a development of our faculties of communication, both in speech and in writing. Let's stress that conjunction, and in writing. And if we need any warrant of encouragement for the importance of writing, let's just ask ourselves where we would be if we didn't have the scriptures, which is just a Latin derivative for something which was written. Sisters, let us write. It means that if I'm going to communicate effectively, I must have foresight. Whom I'm speaking to, what I'm going to say. You don't tell two different people the same thing. I've got to have prudence. I must have zeal. It means that I have learned above all, and with this we will close this section, I have learned the art, sisters, of spiritual conversation. And of all the lost arts in religious communities, this can be one. It doesn't mean that I go around sprinkling holy water on what I say. It doesn't mean that when I talk to people, I always pull out, say, a Sacred Heart badge or a holy picture. It does mean that every last word that I use comes from the depths of my soul, on love with God. And sisters, nobody will miss it. But it's an art. It means adaptation. It means subtlety. It means, if nothing else, sisters, we learn persuasive speech. It means that we cultivate our diction, that we increase our vocabularies, that we learn how to speak incisively and persuasively. Because, and this is where that adage about grace building on nature is at the very roots of the whole apostolic life. Unless I do speak incisively, clearly, deeply, God just will not be having the kind of an instrument to which He, the Almighty, has bound Himself for the communication of His own divine life. Finally, our role here in the apostolate, in terms of this big thing we are calling external graces, you see how far we are from the abstruseness that we started with. Our role is not only in what we are or in what we say, but very much in what we do. An action, as we know, can speak louder than words. Or better, action is words. Now this action, all kinds of ways in which we can communicate to others by what we do, I would just like to mention, pardon me, three. First, by prayer. Our prayers, every prayer, should be apostolic. If not in professed content, in specifying I'm praying for Mary Jane or Sister So-and-so, or you name him or her, at least always in intention. And the more overt and active the intention that I'm praying for souls or that soul, the better. Let's never forget this, sisters. All of Christ's prayer had to be, by metaphysical necessity, prayer for others. He couldn't pray for himself, right? And if we are meant to be followers of Christ and imitators of his prayer, this is one place where we can do a lot of everything. Let's also not think that it's make-believe or some kind of psychological complex when we attach attentions or intentions to our prayer. God respects those intentions. What I mean is, I'm going to say a rosary for so-and-so. God will give grace to so-and-so, according to his own measure of grace, of course, because I have prayed for so-and-so. The specification of intentions is not some kind of, well, help to the ego. It counts. And I would say the more specific our intentions, other things being, all the better. Have specific apostolic intentions for our prayer. Secondly, sacrifice. By what we do, we've been defining sacrifice all along as the surrender of something we like to God. Well, there are a lot of things we like, and the surrender of those things we like from, fortunately it's comfortable now, but it can't get hot tonight, sisters. The sacrifice may be limited, may be great. Our lives are expressions of sacrifice. Every time God takes away or tantalizingly holds off something we like, and we say, Lord, you're running this world, that's a sacrifice. To tie it in with help for souls. And to offer these sacrifices, little or big, for the souls that God became man to sacrifice his life to redeem. Finally, by what we do in the practice of charity, and of all the actions we perform, none speaks more eloquently to the souls that are affected by us than the language of love. It has been called the Esperanto of nations, the language that everyone understands. In fact, I may be speechless. In fact, a child who ostensibly has not yet reached the age of reason has at least reached the age of love. It recognizes that love long before it recognizes intellectually concepts and ideas. Our kindness to people will affect them and bring them to God as God wants them to be brought through us, mainly after all has been said and done by our charity, forbearance and patience with him. God will surely then use us as instruments of salvation.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us.